If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. When I was a young man, I was in the Boy Scouts. And one of the things that you do when you're in Boy Scouts is you work to earn merit badges. Merit badges were ways to signify that we had met certain conditions, that we had completed certain requirements, and we earned a recognition for the list of things that we had accomplished. A merit badge is something you earn. Now, some people believe that having a relationship with God is something like earning a merit badge. You meet certain conditions, you complete certain requirements, and you earn God's approval by your good behavior. God's favor comes to you because you work for it. We see this in religions all around the world, don't we? God's favor is dependent upon you participating in sacraments or completing a pilgrimage or doing acts of moral good. Sometimes we feel it down in our heart. We believe down in our heart that if we want God to love us, then we have to do good and be a better person and try harder. You can call this merit badge theology. The only problem with merit badge theology is it's not true and it's not in the Bible. No, the Apostle Paul preaches a very different message, and in the last couple of chapters in Romans 3 and 4, Paul has been arguing that the way that we experience God's approval is not through any human merit, but on the basis of faith in Christ's work for us. We are justified freely by his grace, Paul tells us in Romans 3 and verse 24. Dallas Willard puts it this way. He says that grace isn't opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. If you can earn grace, then grace is not grace. Whereas with a merit badge, you get credit for what you earn. Paul has argued in the last several verses of Romans 4 that we get credit not for what we've earned, but what Christ has earned for us. And that the way that his work gets credited to our account is through faith. All of the benefits of Christ's saving work become ours through faith. Now, to have faith means to exercise trust that what Jesus has done for you in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is enough for you to be accepted by God. It's to rest in that. It's to trust in that work. If you see a chair and you believe that that chair can hold the weight of your body, you are exercising faith the moment that you sit in the chair. If you're sick and you believe that a medicine can bring healing to you, exercising faith is the moment that you take that medicine for yourself. And Paul has argued it is by faith that we are made right with God. Now in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25, Paul is going to continue to elaborate on that theme. And what he gives us in this last section of Romans chapter 4 is that he gives us four benefits of faith. Holding up for us the life of Abraham, Father Abraham, the father of our faith, holding Abraham's life up to us as an example of what faith in God looks like. So I want to speak with you just for a few moments about the benefits of faith. And the first benefit of faith that we see in the text is in verses 13 through 16. And this is what Paul teaches us. He teaches us that faith is how you receive God's promises. Faith is how you receive the promises of God. Look down in verse 13. It says, "For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would inherit the world, was not through the law, but rather through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who are of the law are heirs to the promise, then faith is made empty, and the promise is null and void, because the law only produces wrath. And where there's no law, there's no transgression." All right, notice in verse 13 that Paul refers to a promise that God made to Abraham. What promise is he talking about? You remember a couple of years ago, we walked verse by verse through the book of Genesis, and we actually learned about the promise that God made to Abraham. It's found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And I want to direct your attention to the screens and remind you of what it is that God promised Abraham. Abraham was a pagan man living in the land of Ur, and God called him out and decided to give him grace, called him out of his former way of life and into a life of faith. And this is what he said in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. "The Lord said to Abram, Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. In other words, leave your old life behind, Abraham, and step into the life that I have for you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All right, this is the promise that Paul is referring to here in Romans 4. This is the promise that God made to Abraham. And there are several features in this promise. First of all, God promises Abraham a place. He says, I've got a land that I'm gonna show you. Secondly, he promises him a people. He says, I'm gonna make you into a great nation. Later on in Genesis, he says, your descendants are gonna be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Third, he promises promotion. He says, I will bless you and I will make your name great. Fourth, he promises protection. He says, I'll bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And then fifth, he promises a special plan. He says, you will be a blessing and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Here's the Andrew Standard Version of this promise that God makes to Abraham. He says, I'm gonna bless your socks off. And through you, I'm gonna bless the socks off the world, all right? That is what he is promising here. He's promising blessing. He's promising grace to Abraham. Now, on what basis was this promise made to Abraham? Was it because Abraham had done something worthy in his life to merit this promise? No. Paul argues the exact opposite. In verse 13, he says that God made the promise to Abraham not through the law, but rather through the righteousness that comes by faith. In fact, Paul says in verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs to this promise, then faith is made empty and the promise nullified. Paul is saying, if you could earn this promise by your do-gooding, your law-keeping, then faith is pointless. What's the point of having faith if you could just earn this grace? And what's the point of a promise? The promise is null and void if this is just something you can earn, kind of like a paycheck. In fact, the only thing that you can earn through your attempts at keeping the law is condemnation. Look at verse 15, what Paul says. Paul says, the law produces what? Wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. In other words, to flip that, you could say where there is law, there is the transgression of the law. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you have ever been told, don't touch, that paint is wet? What do all of us want to do when we hear that? We hear the law, don't touch, the paint is wet. And what's in us? In us is a desire to break the law. We just want to, I don't care if it is wet, I'm going to touch it and test it out anyway. That's what it means that when there's law, there's transgression. Paul says the only thing that law can produce is wrath. Law brings judgment. Law brings condemnation. But God's promise was for blessing, not condemnation. That's the logic of Paul's argument in verses 13, 14, and 15. He's saying, you can't earn this. This is a promise simply given as a gift. The only thing that your attempts to earn this will actually do is make a mess of things. So imagine that that I was in debt for $1 million, an amount that I could never pay back in my whole life. But imagine that the person to whom I owed the $1 million came to me and said, Andrew, I know that you don't have the ability to pay this back, but I've got all these resources. I'm gonna eliminate your debt. I'm just gonna wipe it out and forgive you. Now that's an incredible gift of grace, right? Very gracious for him to do. Imagine how ludicrous it would be for me then to say, thank you so much for eliminating my debt. I'm gonna earn this back. I'm gonna pay you back. Here's how I'm gonna pay you back. I promise I will do all of the plumbing for you and your house for the rest of my life. Now you don't know that I can't plumb anything. I'm not a plumber. You don't want me plumbing anything in your house, okay? I promise you. The only thing that I'm gonna do is make a mess of things. It would be ludicrous to try to earn something that was such a grand gift, especially with something that I can't even do. That's what Paul is saying here. The promise was given not through the works of the law. The only thing the law can produce is condemnation. The only thing the law does is show us how far we fall short of it. This promise to Abraham was given as a gift to be received simply by faith. You see that there's nothing in Abraham's life that merited this gift. We don't know a lot about Abraham. We do know, though, he wasn't a theologian. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a godly man. He was a pagan man living in Ur. He had done absolutely nothing to deserve this gift. This was simply God's unconditional gift of grace. Theologically, we talk about unconditional election. It means that God's choice of us is not conditioned upon anything in us. No merit of our own can earn or deserve this grace. God simply gave this promise to Abraham as a gift of grace. We're told that Abraham, for all the things that he wasn't, when God made him the promise, Abraham was a man who believed God. He was a man who exercised faith that God was indeed making this promise to him. And the same can be true for you, whoever you are today. If you're a business person or a teacher or a homemaker, whoever you are, God has a promise for you. You see, this promise that God made to Abraham was not for Abraham alone. Did you know that the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was actually a promise that has applicability to each and every person in this room today? It's interesting, if you look at the promise that God made in Genesis, he makes it in chapter 12, but then God repeats the promise multiple times to Abraham throughout the book of Genesis. And there's a real simple reason for that, because Abraham was just like you and just like me. God can tell you something, and he can tell you something, he can tell you something, but we need to hear it again. Can I get a witness? So he repeats it again and again and again, reassuring Abraham of his promise. He repeats it in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22. And it's interesting, if you look at the way that God makes the promise to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 18, God adds a little detail that helps us understand how this promise is going to come about. Look at what he says there. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. All right, now he's already told that to Abraham back in chapter 12, right? All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. But notice how the blessing will come. All the nations of the earth will be blessed by who? Your offspring, because you've obeyed my command. You see, Genesis 22 and verse 18 tells us how it is that God is going to bring blessing to the nations of the earth. It's going to come through the offspring, the seed, a descendant of Abraham. Now, let me ask you, who is that offspring of Abraham who blesses the nations? You know, in Sunday school, there's one of two correct answers at any given point in time. Yes or Jesus? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the one. That's why the very first verse of the very first chapter in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, identifies Jesus as the son of Abraham. It's the New Testament's big flashing light to say, it's all about Jesus. This promise of blessing to Abraham was never just for Abraham. It was never just for Abraham's family. This was a promise to bless the world through the offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, which means, folks, that the blessing is actually a blessing that's been promised, not just to Abraham, it's been promised to you. How do you receive the promises of God? Just like Abraham, you receive the promises of God by faith. You say, well, I'm not Jewish. I'm not a biological descendant of Abraham. How can I be included? Well, thank you for asking that question. That leads to the second benefit of faith that Paul gives us here in verses 16 and 17. Paul is going to tell us that faith is how you're included when you don't belong. Faith is how you can be included in the promises and the plan of God when you don't belong. Look what he says beginning in verse 16. He says, this is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it, look, to all the descendants, not only to the one who is of the law, in other words, the Jewish people, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith. He is the father, say it with me, he is the father of us all. Praise God for that. If you're not Jewish, this is good news for you. It means you can be included in the plan and the promises of God. The promise was never just for Abraham and Abraham's family. It's actually for all who would have faith like Abraham, whether you're Jewish of the law or Gentile, non-Jewish, not of the law. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, the father of what? Many nations. Do you see that? Listen, our relationship with God is not on the basis of keeping the Jewish law. Paul's made that clear. It's on the basis of faith. And since that is universally how people have a relationship with God, then both Jew and Gentile can be included in the family of God. Jew and Gentile can be united as family to God through faith. Notice how Paul says here that God's grace guarantees the promise to all the descendants, not only to those of the law, but also to those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. God's made him the father of many nations. Folks, if he is the father of us all, the father of many nations, then that makes believing Jews and believing Gentiles siblings. That means that we are spiritual family. Amen? We are all adopted sons and daughters of God. And we, though we don't belong by natural birth or by spiritual heritage, those of us who don't belong can be included in the family of God. Listen, Paul makes this point very clear. The benefits of the gospel are not for the Jews only. Yes, Jesus was Jewish. Yes, his ministry was conducted among the Jews in Israel. Yes, God promises to bless the physical children of Abraham. He promises that blessing in Genesis chapter 12. And so we need to love the Jewish people, and we need to pray for the Jewish people that they would come to know Jesus as their Messiah so that they can experience the blessing that God has for them. But the blessing that God promises to the Jews is never only for the Jews. It was always with an eye toward the nations. And the gospel tells us that Gentiles can be included in the blessing if they will have faith like Abraham. That's why Paul says what he says in verses 9 through 12 when he says that the promise was made to Abraham before he was circumcised. He's communicating to us that the promise is not just for the circumcised Jewish religious insider, but for the uncircumcised, pagan, Gentile, irreligious outsiders. The benefits of Jesus's work are for the world, which means that those of us who don't belong can be included by faith. Isn't that a blessing? God's goal is not just to bless the Jewish people. God's goal is to bless all the nations of the world. In fact, Revelation tells us, the book of Revelation tells us that God is moving the world to a very specific goal. He is redeeming for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He is creating for himself a family of people from every kind of language, with every kind of skin color, from every kind of culture, whose common faith in Jesus is the tie that binds them together. The truth is, if I'm a believer in Christ, then I have more in common with an Iraqi believer in Christ than I do my own flesh and blood who rejects Jesus. That's the strength of the tie that binds us, who is Christ. And it is our faith in Jesus that brings us together, even though we're very different from one another. If you've ever been to Home Depot and you bought a piece of plywood, that piece of plywood looks like a single piece of wood, but in fact, it's a bunch of separate pieces of wood of varying colors and sizes, and they're all glued together to become one piece of wood. Folks, that is the church. There's no such thing as a white church or a black church or a brown church. The church is the church. We are one body made up of different people, different colors, different cultures, but united by faith because Jesus is the glue. Amen. I've shared with you before that the church is like the island of misfit toys. You know, those misfit toys are funky. You have the bicycle that's maybe missing the wheel or has an extra spoke in the tire or whatever. They're just a little funky. They don't really belong anywhere else. And that's not meant to discourage you. That's meant to encourage you, because all of us are a little funky. Can I get a witness? Just look at your neighbor and just say, you're a little funky. But you can belong. But you can belong. We're the island of misfit toys. The church is full of people who don't really fit in anywhere else. But if you have faith in Jesus, folks, you can be included when you don't belong. This is a place where if you don't fit in anywhere else, if you don't quite fit in, you don't quite belong anywhere else, you can belong to the church of the Lord Jesus if you have faith in Christ. Folks, there's all kinds of things that make us different from one another. We don't share viewpoints about everything. We don't come from the same places. We don't speak all the same languages. We don't have all the same skin colors. But our one thing that we have in common, the Lord Jesus Christ, is more important than all the things that set us apart. Amen? And that's how we can have unity in Christ. In the body of Christ, we can have unity because we are brought together and included in God's family through faith in Jesus. So faith, benefit number one, is how you receive God's promises. The second benefit is that faith is how you're included in the promises when you don't belong. But number three, faith is how you have confidence in the face of the impossible. Faith is how you can have certainty when the promises look impossible. You know, God made this amazing promise to Abraham. I'm gonna bless your socks off. I'm gonna bless the world's socks off through you. I'm gonna make you a great nation. Through your offspring, the nations of the earth will receive a blessing. And that's a wonderful promise. The only problem with the promise is that it was impossible. You see, God promised to bless the world through the offspring of Abraham. The only problem with that is that Abraham had no offspring, nor could he have offspring. Why? Well, the book of Genesis tells us because he was married to a woman who was barren. She was childless. She was unable to have children. And in fact, I read to you from Genesis chapter 12, but let me just read you a couple of verses before this promise that God makes to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 30, it tells us this about Abraham's wife. It says, Sarai was unable to conceive. She did not have a child. You see the juxtaposition right there? The author of Genesis says, Abraham is married to a woman who cannot have kids. Two verses later, God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm gonna make you a great nation. It's gonna be through your children that the blessing comes. Folks, this is an impossible thing. The only problem with the promise that God makes to Abraham is it's an impossible promise. Let me ask you, have you ever had a hard time believing the promises of God because they seem bleak? Have you ever had a hard time believing God because it seems like the thing that you're believing him for seems impossible? Well, that was Abraham's situation. God, I know you're making this promise for blessing. How's this gonna happen? My wife can't have kids. How are you gonna bless the world through my children when I can't have children? God was asking Abraham to step out in faith into an unknown future where the promises of God looked bleak and impossible. And there were times, to be frank, that Abraham struggled a little bit with that. There were times where you see doubt and fear. Sometimes he takes things into his own hands. Sometimes he tries to manipulate situations to make it happen. But that's not how Paul chooses to remember Abraham. I want you to notice how Paul assesses Abraham's faith. Look what he says in verses 17 through 21. It says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom Abraham believed, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. Abraham believed, hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations according to what had been spoken. So will your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead since he was about 100 years old. Now that's Paul's words about old age, not mine. He also considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God because he was, look, fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Despite the apparent impossibility of the promise. This is how Paul assesses Abraham's faith. He says he had a certainty and a confidence in his faith. He had a certainty and a confidence that God would keep his promises. Notice how he describes it in verses 17 and 18. Twice he says he believed God. He believed God. In verse 19, he did not weaken in his faith. In verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief. Verse 21, he was strengthened in his faith and he was fully convinced. There is a certainty and a confidence that Abraham had through faith in the face of the impossible. I'm going to ask you this question. What gave Abraham that kind of confident certainty? And just as important, what can give us that kind of confidence when things look impossible? Because the truth, my friends, is that we all face all sorts of impossibilities in our life. We all face situations that look bleak, where we maybe want to question whether God can come through or not. What can give us certainty and confidence in the face of the impossible? Well, Paul gives three reasons that Abraham had confidence and three reasons that you and I can have confidence in the face of the impossible. First of all, in verse 17, Paul says that Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead. Here was the problem with Abraham. He considered himself as good as dead because he was 100 years old. And he understood the deadness, notice the language there, the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet he believed that God is the kind of God who can raise the dead to life. How can you have certainty and confidence in the face of the impossible? Here's how. How about resurrection? Folks, if God can raise the dead to life, is there anything that he can't do in your life? If God can open up graves and roll the stone away from tombs, if God can call out to dead people and dead people come back to life, is there anything that is impossible for God to do? Paul says that Abraham believed in a God of resurrection. And folks, resurrection means you can have confidence in the face of the impossible. Secondly, verse 17 tells us he believed in the God who calls things into existence that do not exist. If God brings dead people to life, if that's a reference to resurrection, then God calling things into existence that do not exist, that's a reference to creation. Paul is saying that Abraham believed in a God who can create something out of nothing. Theologians call this creation ex nihilo. That's a Latin phrase that means out of nothing. Out of nothing, God made everything. Listen, if I want to make something, I go to Home Depot and buy some of that plywood, I have to make something out of something. I've got to take something that already exists and work with that already existing thing to make something else. That's not how God created the world. In the beginning, there was God. God alone existed, and from his self-same essence speaks the world into existence. When God creates something, he doesn't have to use something. God can create something out of nothing. That's how the creation of the world happened. God chose to speak and the universe came into existence. And this is what Paul's point is. If God can speak and cause things to happen that did not exist before, is there anything that God cannot do in your life? Maybe you're facing the barrenness of 100 years, and like Abraham, you're saying, God, this thing is too impossible for me. Paul says, don't you realize that God can speak and worlds come into existence, that God can create everything out of nothing, and if God can call into existence the things that did not exist prior, there is nothing that is impossible for God to do in your life. Third, in verse 21, the third grounds of Abraham's confidence that can be a ground for your confidence. In verse 21, it says that he was fully convinced that God, what God had promised, he was also able to do. Able to do. It's not just resurrection. It's not just creation. It's God's ability to keep his word that allows you to believe him when the promises seem impossible. The text says that the grounds of Abraham's hope, the grounds of his confidence, was rooted in God himself. God who brings dead people to life. God who creates something out of nothing. God who always keeps the promises that he has made. Folks, God never makes a promise that God doesn't keep. Amen? He never makes a promise he doesn't keep. He is able to keep his promises. I love that word, able. Because you remember Genesis 11 and verse 30 says that Sarah was what? Unable to have children. And yet in the face of her inability, God is able. I reminded you last week of a little bit of history when I talked with you about whiteout. Let me refresh your mind on another little bit of history. Anybody remember the thing called the checkbook? The checkbook. I'm reaching real back, really far back now, all right, to talk about the checkbook. I remember getting a checkbook. I was so proud of that thing. I was about 10 or 11 years old. I got one, and I felt like the richest man on earth with that checkbook because I thought, here's the blank check. I can write in whatever amount I want to write. $1 million, I can write it. And my parents had to teach me very quickly about bounced checks. Now, if you've never used a checkbook, a bounced check is where you write an amount in that check, but you don't have the goods to pay it. You see, you're making a promise to pay, but you can't keep that promise because you simply don't have the goods. Here's what Paul is saying about the Lord. God never writes a check you can't cash, and he never makes a promise you can't trust. God always keeps the promises that he makes. He is able to do what he's promised. So Paul says that you can have confidence. You can have confidence when it seems impossible. You can have certainty that God can come through when life seems bleak. Why? The ground of our confidence, my friends, is that we worship a God who makes stuff out of nothing, a God who brings dead people to life, and a God who makes promises that he does not break. For a son to be born to Abraham at 100 years old with a wife who was barren, that's impossible. But Abraham knew that nothing's impossible with God. An old woman conceived, a baby was born. Faith believes the impossible. The Israelites, kept in captivity for hundreds of years in Egypt, they knew that escape was impossible. But it wasn't impossible with God. He split the waters. He brought his people out. A people were delivered because faith believes the impossible. A widow who had a son who died knew it was impossible for her ever to see her son again. But Elijah, the prophet, knew that nothing's impossible with God, and a dead boy walked because faith believes the impossible. A young virgin named Mary knew that it was impossible for her to become pregnant because she knew she'd never been with a man, even though everyone else doubted her. Yet an angel appeared to Mary, and in Luke's gospel, he said, "Don't you know that nothing is impossible with God?" And a baby named Jesus was born to a virgin mother because faith believes the impossible. A group of disciples gathered 2,000 years ago around a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, looking at a man who'd changed their life, hanging lifeless on a tree, knew that all the things that they had believed he would do, forgive their sins, give eternal life, usher in the kingdom, rescue the world. They knew all of that was impossible now because their supposed Savior was dead on a cross. But 3 days later, 3 days later, God did the impossible. 3 days later, God, the God who gives life to the dead, God, the God who calls things into existence that don't exist, God, the God of Abraham, who was fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able also to do. God raised his son from the dead, and the impossible became possible. Listen, my friends, faith believes the impossible. So let me ask you, what's your impossible today? What situation are you facing that looks bleak? What are you having to believe God for right now? Do you believe that it's impossible for God to forgive you? God makes the impossible possible. Do you believe that it's impossible that a wayward son or daughter could ever come home? God makes the impossible possible. Does your marriage feel miserable? And you doubt you'll make it? God makes the impossible possible, and faith gives you confidence in the face of the impossible. Amen? I think a lot of people believe that. I think a lot of people believe that that is true for others. but sometimes struggle that can be true for them. And so that leads to the fourth and final benefit of faith that I want you to notice here in the text. Verses 22 through 25, Paul tells us that faith is not just for them, it's for you. The faith is not just for Abraham, it's for you. The God of the impossible is not just for there and then, it's for here and now. The fourth benefit of faith tells us that faith is how Christ's work gets credited to you. Notice how personal Paul makes it in verses 22 through 25. He says, therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, who is the him referring to there? Abraham. Now, it was credited to him, look at this, was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Notice the phrases that Paul uses here in verses 24 and 25. This was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It's credited to us who believe in him. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul is so good to take a story about Abraham that would have occurred 2,000 years before he ever writes to the church at Rome, and he lifts it out of the dust of antiquity and he places it right down in front of these Romans to say, this is fresh and relevant for you. This is not just some dusty old story about Abraham. God was not just the God of Abraham. He's the God of you. The promises were not just for Abraham. The promises are for you. The plan was not just for Abraham. The plan is for you. Can I do that this morning as well and just say that this example of Abraham, folks, is an example for you sitting right here in Longview on March 29th, 2026. This is not dry history. This is fresh and relevant for your life. There is an immediacy to these truths. God credited Abraham with righteousness through faith, yes, but God can credit righteousness to you as well if you will believe in the God who delivered Jesus up for our trespasses and raised him for our justification. This is not just something that's available to you. It's something that can be personal to you. If you've ever been to buy a car and you've stepped onto that car lot, you know, the parking lot's full of cars, all of which are available to you. But you have to make one of those cars personal to you by signing on the dotted line, by going in and getting the keys, by opening up that door, sitting in the car and driving it off the lot. That's where what's available to you becomes personal to you. And the gift of God's grace, these wonderful promises of blessing, this salvation that's offered in Christ, folks, this is available to you, but you've got to make it personal to you. And the way that you make it personal to you is you put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never had the opportunity to do that before, I invite you to do it today. The simple response that you can make to this passage of Scripture is to receive God's gift of salvation. It's not about earning. It's about receiving. That's what it means to have faith. And if you've never done that before, at the end of our service, I want to give you a personal invitation to come and meet with me right here at the front and just say, Pastor, I want to make that personal to me in my life. Someone did it in the previous service. She said, Pastor, I didn't grow up in church, but I've been coming for months, and today I want to invite God into my life, and she did that by faith, and you can do that as well. You just come and visit with me, and I'll share with you about how you can receive these promises by faith for yourself.